Heavenly Father, from this chapter in Esther 9, we want to see that you are a God who is both just and merciful. We do not want to commit the sin of idolatry by creating a God in the image that we want. We want to hear you clearly from your word and know you as you truly are. And so I pray, Lord, during this time that we would see that your plan, although fixed, offers great hope for those who repent and believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would bless us during this time with your Spirit. We know that it requires your Spirit to change our hearts, and our hearts are, in fact, the problem. And so do a mighty work for those who are here, for all those who are listening on our live stream. I pray that you would be gracious to unite us together in love, that we might see not only the great work of Christ in redeeming individual sinners like us, but the fact that he has called us into a family here at Cambrian Park. We want to know this story well, and we want to live in accordance with the new role that we have in Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that your revelation would be so clear to us that we would not only understand it perfectly, because your Spirit enables us to do just that, but that we would live in accordance with it. For our well-being, for the well-being of this church, for the lost in this community, and above all else, for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. Say good morning to me. Come on. All right, thank you. It's hard, you know, when I know we're missing a lot of people, still people out there, but we want to have an understanding. This is such a glorious time together, right? It's a blessing to always be able to gather and worship the living God. We get to sing, we get to pray. By God's grace, I'll proclaim this word faithfully. You get to receive it, be changed by it. That's all good stuff, right? All right. Alistair McGrath, in his book Christian Spirituality, he writes this. Listen. He said, to become a Christian is not merely to learn the Christian story. It is to enter into it and accept it as part of our own existence. To learn the Christian story as a Christian is to participate in it, to see that you are part of that story. In other words, if you know Christ, you're in the narrative. You're in the great meta-narrative of God's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The Disney theme parks, they have attempted now for decades to have their guests experience this exact thing. You don't go to a Disney theme park to watch a movie. You go to participate in some part of a movie, whether it be through a ride or a show. Or I remember when I was young seeing a holograph, an early holograph of Abraham Lincoln giving the Gettysburg Address, and I was overwhelmed by it. Throughout the Old Testament, God is doing something very similar. He's constantly reminding his people Israel of who he is, of how much they mean to him, and how this great story will play itself out. But unlike Disney, God does it with real people, in real places, in real time. Esther, Mordecai, Haman, the edicts of life and death. And he does all this to remind his people then and now of how good and gracious he is, that he is a holy God, and he will judge the living and the dead. And, not but, and he offers grace and mercy to those who repent and believe in Christ. Amen? All right. So Esther 9 is no exception. And I believe that if we have spiritual eyes this morning, we're going to see God more clearly. We're going to see the story more clearly. Maybe parts of the story we don't like that much. And my prayer is you'll see your part in that story clearly. And I want to help you see that by showing you three things from this passage. One, that God destroys his enemies. God destroys his enemies. Number two, God destroys his son. And number three, God saves his enemies. You say, wait a minute, God destroys his enemies and God saves his enemies? And the answer is yes. You say, well, if that's a contradiction, then hopefully I piqued your curiosity and you'll want to listen a little more closely. Your takeaway from the entire sermon is this: God's story is fixed, but your story can change. God's story is fixed, but your role, your part in that story can change by grace through faith. So let's look at these three points. First, how is it fixed? How is God's story fixed and will not change? First point, God destroys his enemies. If I taught English at a public high school, I would love to assign Esther. I mean, it's a great story. You can't get away from it. So if I'm going to do some type of literature, I would assign this. And if I assigned Esther to a group of high school students who were not raised in the church, they'd never heard anything about the gospel or Jesus Christ or the plan of redemption, and I had them start from the beginning, and they made their way through chapter 8. They would get to chapter 8, and they would still have no idea how this story would end. It would be anybody's guess to them. But if they were paying attention, they would certainly know a few things. They would know that God was moving favorably for the Jews. Haman, at this point in time, the author of the Edict of Death, he's dead. Esther is now the known Jewish queen of Persia. She has the approval of the king, and she has the authority to grant Mordecai the power to pass an edict himself. And then Mordecai has done just that. Second in command, taking Haman's place with the signet ring in his power, he sends an edict out giving the Jews the authority to fight for their lives and their families and their community on the 13th day of Adar. So the only question when you get to the end of chapter 8 is, which edict of King Xerxes wins? I mean, how do these two edicts taking place at the exact same time play out? Will it be Haman's edict of death? Will the Jews be destroyed? Statistically, if you were a betting person, you'd have to go with Haman's edict. There were only 2 to 3 million Jews in the entire empire and over 100 million Persians. So, does Haman's plan win out? What about Mordecai? Would the Jews prove successful in defeating their enemies and defending and protecting and preserving their people? Or would both sides fight, as with so many wars, and experience all the tragedies of war and death, and there be a stalemate? No apparent victor. Now again, for the high school student, unfamiliar with the Bible or God's story, it'll be anybody's guess. They're going to read it and make a guess to it. But if you are a Christian, and you know God, and you know God's story, and you're in God's story, then you know the answer. And the answer is simple. God wins every time. God's people ultimately win every time, and God's enemies are always destroyed. That plays itself out in every book of the Bible and has been playing itself out through redemptive history to this very day. You know God's story. Look at verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So both edicts taking place on the morning of the 13th day of the month of Adar, that was late February, early March, I think this year was February 25th, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to do what? They had hoped to gain mastery. They'd hoped to exercise power. The edict, if you remember from chapter 3, verse 13, was to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews and plunder their goods. So complete and total destruction, Jews no more, was the goal. That was their hope. But because you know God and you know the story of God's people, it was a fool's hope. It was an utterly foolish hope. Look at what we're told at the end of verse 1. The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Verse 2. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them. No one could stand against the Jews, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. In other words, God had worked to such a degree that there was great fear amongst the 100 million people throughout the empire. Fear of the Jews, fear of Mordecai, fear of the government officials. You say, well, how could that happen? Remember the title of the entire series, God's Invisible Providence. It happened because God so decreed it. It happened, even though God's name is not mentioned here in this book, we know that he's working actively for the well-being of his people. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we see God again and again defeating the enemy of his people by what? Causing the enemy to be filled with fear. You remember when Jonathan was going to attack the Philistine garrison in 1 Samuel chapter 14? We're told that God created a panic in the enemy's camp. The raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic, and Jonathan won. King Jehoshaphat of Judah, God worked so favorably on his behalf. We're told in 2 Chronicles that all the nations, listen to this, the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of all the countries. And so Jehoshaphat and his kingdom, it was quiet. God gave him rest all around. And so here God's doing the exact same thing. He's creating fear in the hearts of those who wanted to attack the Jews. He was creating fear of all those who thought they could gain mastery over God's people by exercising Xerxes' and Haman's evil edict. And the result was this. Look at verse 5, an overwhelming victory for the Jews. Verse 5. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword. So this is throughout the whole kingdom, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. The language is such that it's a total victory, 100%. So even though God's name is not mentioned, it is a holy war. It is a war between God, his people, and those who hate God and hate God's people. It's a war between good and evil. And we know that in part because there's a supernatural fear upon all of God's enemies, right? So we know that. But we also know that there's a piece here that I think it would be hard to catch unless you were studying this, but I want to show you because it's just, a really, really neat little gem to chew on. We're told three times in this passage, they do not plunder their enemy's goods. So plunder is when the victor of war would defeat an enemy, they would take everything. They would take livestock, they would take any finances they had, they would take people into slavery. And Mordecai's edict actually gave them permission to do that. But we're told in verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16, we're told this. They laid no hand on the plunder. And you say, well, why? I mean, why? They must have been tempted to. They had permission from Mordecai to. Why not lay their hands on the plunder of their enemies? If you remember from our studies back in chapter 3, Haman was an Amalekite. And the Amalekites were the archenemies of the Jews. Remember, God made a promise back in Exodus that he was going to destroy the name of the Amalekites. And so he had actually given that command to King Saul. Remember, 1 Samuel chapter 15, he said, Saul, I want you to go to destroy the people. I don't want you to leave anybody alive, and I don't want you to take their plunder. So what did Saul do? Saul, being Saul, decided to leave King Agag alive, and Haman was a descendant of Agag, and he took the plunder. And so here what we see is the reverse. Verse 5 again, all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. All the enemies who had aligned with Haman the Amalekite were now destroyed, and what? The people did not touch the plunder. And otherwise, they were being obedient to where Saul fell short. And it is a glorious affirmation of their obedience to God. God had promised in Exodus 17, 14, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And so for the discerning Christian, I pray you are this morning, you'll realize that the Jews' mastery in this battle over their enemies reveals that God will be faithful to keep his promise regardless of how much time passes. I'm sure the Amalekites who heard Exodus chapter 17 said, God will not follow through with that. It's been centuries. And yet here we have, under the rule of Mordecai, the very promise being fulfilled. My beloved, you know this. God follows through with his word. God does not make a promise and then renege on that promise. No enemy of God will stand before him. No enemy. The psalmist said in Psalm 94, verse 33, he, God, will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. This is fixed. It's fixed. So if you're living in a manner right now where you're convinced that God does not see your sins, God will not judge you for your sins, that you do not believe you need faith in Jesus Christ, that you don't have to have a Savior, that somehow you're going to come before God and show him what a good person you were, then you're not hearing the fixed story. Apart from Jesus Christ, God will destroy his enemies. And if you do not have Christ, that includes you. That's a sobering thought. No one could stand against the Jews in the Persian Empire, and no one will be able to stand against the King of the Jews when he comes again in glory. So the end of the story of Esther, which we'll get to next week, and the Pastor Kurt's going to teach on the celebration of Purim, which is a great celebration tied into Easter. The end of the story for the Jews in Esther is that the Jews beat their enemies. They win. They destroy all their enemies completely. The end of human history is that God will do the same. Every single enemy, big and small, who has rebelled against him, his son, his people, his creation, God promises to utterly and completely destroy. In the city of Susa, 800 were killed. Throughout the empire, 75,000 were destroyed. My beloved, let me tell you this. Those were big numbers. And actually, some of the commentaries think that they were too big, that they were inflated. We believe that God's word is infallible, and we know it's not. Those numbers, though, as big as they were, are infinitesimal compared to the judgment and the destruction that will come when Christ comes in glory. Infinitesimal numbers, and I would argue deaths that are quite mild. You say, I don't believe you, Pastor. Where are you getting that? Revelation chapter 20. Listen to John's revelation on God's destruction of his enemies when Christ comes again in glory. Listen. John speaking now, he said, then I saw a great white throne, that's the judgment seat, and him who was seated upon it, and that's Christ. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them, those who were brought before the great white throne judgment. Now listen with all your might, please. John said, then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So for all of human history, every person that's ever died who did not know Christ as Savior will be brought before the great white throne judgment. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now listen, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire too. Every single person ever born throughout all of human history one day will stand before the judgment seat of God. And without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, without someone interceding and writing their name with his blood in the book of life, that person will be judged by God completely and utterly. They will be thrown forever and ever into the lake of fire. That's fixed, my beloved. That part of God's story does not change. It will not change. You do not want it to change. In other words, all the lies that we tell ourselves or we've been told or we hear our friends tell themselves that there is no God or God is real but God is loving and kind and compassionate and would never judge. Or you think, no, he has to judge. If he's good, if he's just, that makes sense. He must judge. But he won't judge forever. The really, really bad people will be judged and they'll go to a place like purgatory and then they'll come out after a million years. Nothing in the Bible about purgatory, nothing in the Bible about getting out. I know it's so hard for so many of us in this age to talk about God judging. And I get it. I mean, in our age, righteous judgments, when they're made, they're often categorized as unfair, unloving, or divisive. And then unrighteous judgment, taking place all the time, canceling people all the time. We see that in our culture, judging without hearing both sides. That happens, and it's encouraged. But God's word remains unchanged. It is part of God's fixed story that he will judge his enemies in the end. The hope the enemies of the Jews had in gaining mastery over the Jews in Esther chapter 9 is a fool's hope. And that became clear at the end of the 13th day of Adar. My friends, listen, any hope that you have of gaining mastery over God, and that's what sin and rebellion is, you're trying to gain mastery over your Creator. Any hope of you doing that by continuing your sins, by continuing to rebel against Christ, by believing but not really believing, by professing Christ but not living in accordance with his teachings, any hope you have of mastery over God or sin apart from Jesus is a fool's hope. And your end, this is the story, your end apart from Christ will be destruction too. Your end will be the lake of fire. Listen to Jesus. He said, this is John chapter 12. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Every enemy of God, every single enemy of God will be judged on that last day according to God's word. Now, if God's word is true, and I believe it to be so, it also says that all mankind is born in rebellion, that we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. So then what hope is there for you? And what hope is there for me as an enemy of God that I will not be utterly destroyed? If God's not going to change his story, and we don't want it to change, and God is perfectly just and must judge all sin, what hope do you have? I hope you're still with me. Did I lose you? You're not terrified. Maybe you should be. If you don't know Christ, you absolutely should be. God exercises his judgment on someone else. He doesn't say, "I won't judge." He doesn't say, "I'll change the story." He's the author. He can rewrite it. He doesn't do that. He says, "I'll judge someone else." Point number two, God destroys his son. Joshua walked in my office last night as I was writing this part. And he goes, God destroys his son. Does that bother you? I hope not, because that's what the Bible teaches. Utterly destroyed him. Let's look. On the morning of the 13th day of Adar, the enemies of the Jews gathered throughout the empire, and their hope was to gain mastery over God's people. Literally to kill every man, woman, and child, and to take all their goods. They had the king's edict, so they had authority from the king to do that. And that edict was not rescinded, by the way. It could not be rescinded. It was Persian law. They had a hope, but we know it was a fool's hope because, as I already said, God always wins. 500 years later, on the morning of our Lord's crucifixion, many of God's enemies thought that they had an opportunity to gain mastery over God and Christ. They were very hopeful that they could finally silence this rebel-rouser from the north, this Jesus of Nazareth. For 3.5 years, he was causing all kinds of trouble. I mean, he was a troublemaker. He did all kinds of terrible things. You know that, right? This is what we're told he did in Luke chapter 7. The blind received sight, the lame walked, those who had leprosy, they were cleansed, the deaf heard, the dead were raised, and the good news were proclaimed to the poor. Horrible, horrible things that our Lord did in bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. On that day of our Lord's crucifixion, Satan was hopeful that with the death of the Son, he could finally cease all this talking about repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sin and glory in God. King Herod was hopeful that this rebel-rouser from Galilee who claimed to be the king of the Jews could be silenced because Herod claimed to be king of the Jews. Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, he just wanted the whole thing to go away. He was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of Jesus. He was afraid of the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they probably wanted him dead most because he spoke the truth to them. And he revealed very clearly they were not lovers of God. They were lovers of self. They were tired of hearing Jesus tell them, the religious men of his days, that they were whitewashed tombs. They were dead men walking. They were children of hell. No wonder they wanted him dead. All the forces of evil, Satan, Rome, the religious leaders, even the people cried out on that day, what? Crucify him, crucify him. They all conspired on that day to put God to death, thinking that if he dies, we gain mastery over our own will. We gain mastery on how we are to live our lives. But just as the enemies of the Jews were caught off guard on that 13th day of Adar, the enemies of God on the day of our Lord's crucifixion were caught off guard as well. After being falsely accused and illegally tried and beaten beyond recognition, sentenced and nailed to that Roman cross, the Bible tells us that Jesus did something unbelievable, almost too good to believe. The Bible tells us clearly that from the hours of 12 noon to 3 p.m., on the cross, darkness came over all the land. representing the totality of God's wrath upon Christ. His battered and broken and humiliated body, Calvin tells us this, listen, bore in his soul the tortures of a condemned and ruined man. In his soul, he experienced our hell, my hell, your hell. Now, most of the time when we think of the cross, we think of the body of Christ and the piercing and the bleeding. And that's all right and all true, and you don't want to miss that. But the deepest suffering that took place upon the cross was in the soul of Christ. It was him assuming for 3 hours the total wrath of the experience that you should have for all of eternity as an enemy of God. Job calls it the utter darkness and total disorder. Christ himself identified this experience as the weeping and the gnashing of teeth taking place in the soul of Christ on the cross. Both the Old and New Testament call it an unquenchable fire, eternal torment. But the worst of all, the worst experience that Jesus had on the cross, I think comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul said, the punishment of eternal destruction is this, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's the worst part of eternal damnation. Being separated from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And so the sinless Son of God was completely and utterly destroyed by God, physically and spiritually. And what seemed to be evil's greatest victory on that day of our Lord's crucifixion turned out to be mankind's greatest hope. What seemed to be evil's greatest victory was reversed and became mankind's greatest hope. Hope that our story, your story as an enemy God, is not fixed. That you were born a sinner and you will die a sinner and there's no hope for you. In other words, on the cross, verse 1 becomes real. A reversal occurred. And that's an understatement. I would say the ultimate, eternal, cosmic reversal occurred. The Son of God, who should have been completely and perfectly exalted above the heavens and the earth, was condemned, utterly condemned, so that sinners like us, who deserve to be condemned, could be exalted. Listen, now listen, as sons and daughters of God the Father. That your destiny, your end, was not fixed because Christ did this great work, making you a son or daughter of his heavenly Father. If you remember early in our story, it looked like everything was going for Haman. I mean, he's second in command. He has the ear of the king. He was able to build the gallows and prepare for Mordecai's execution. He was able to pass an edict to call for the complete extermination of 2 to 3 million Jews. And then as the story progressed, we saw a reversal occur. Not only did Haman not succeed, Haman lost everything. He lost his position of power, his honor, his money, his estate, his life. And then we're told here in verse 14 that he lost his children, not only to death, but to dishonor. We're told that in the story on the 13th day that all 10 children, they are killed also. They're killed in battle. But that wasn't sufficient. Esther goes back to the king and says, I have another request. And the request was, look at verse 14, that the sons of Haman were to be hanged. They're already dead. Why hang them? For the dishonor, for the complete and total destruction of God's enemies. Haman and all of his children being killed and dishonored. In other words, to ensure that the family line would not repeat the offense of the Amalekites. To ensure that the children would be seen by all people to be not only dead, but utterly dishonored. My beloved, that is God's perfect justice. It's not just the destruction of his enemies. It is the destruction and eternal dishonor of all who refuse to repent and believe. It's extreme. But we should expect extreme justice from a perfectly holy God. Ought we not? He's not a man. He's not a human judge. My beloved, just like Haman's children, we know that our just desert before a holy God as sinners is death and dishonor forever and ever. Deep down, by God's grace of the Holy Spirit, you know that. You know right now that if you were to come before God apart from Christ, you know right now you would not argue against God. You would see His holiness and you would fall down and you would cry out for mercy, but it would be too late apart from Christ. And you would know, as you know now, the depth of your sin, the depth of the rebellion, the number of sins you've committed over and over now for years that not only deny you access into the presence of God for eternity, but give you justly what you rightly deserve, and that is an eternity in hell. We know that. If you know Christ, you know that. If you do not know Christ, I pray the Holy Spirit reveals that to you this morning. The other depth of your sin that deserves this punishment. But on the cross, Jesus became like Haman for us. He lost everything too. He lost his power. He lost his honor. He lost his life. He even lost what little he had. The clothes on his back, we're told that they were plundered, that the Roman centurions cast lots at the cross to take even that. And he did this, my beloved, listen, he did this, you know he did this, not only to grant you forgiveness from your sins and get you access into the presence of God, but he did this to bring you into his family, to make you a son or daughter of God the Father and a brother or sister of Jesus the Son. It wasn't just to get you out of jail. It was to bring you in, all the way in, and to sit you down at the dinner table of God, that you might now, being born again, enjoy the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not as an enemy, but as a friend. Not as a child of hell, but as a son or daughter of the King himself. Listen to this family making of our Savior. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God said to the church, I will welcome you, and I will be to you a father, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty, my new family. And not only do you become sons and daughters to God the Father, but the Bible says that you become a brother or sister to Jesus Christ. Do you remember the dialogue with Mary Magdalene when she saw Jesus at the tomb? This piece is missed. I mean, we get so excited in the message, and the message is great, but what he says in the message is incredible. Listen to this. She sees him. She's hanging on to him. And he says, do not cling to me, for I have yet to ascend to the Father. And then he says this, but go tell my brothers. Did you hear that? He says, go tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see what Christ is doing? He's saying now, through his death and resurrection, God the Father has become the disciples' Father and Jesus has become their brother. In other words, through God, is making a new family created through the destruction of the Son. Oh, I love the thought that Jesus died to save a sinner like me. But I got to tell you, it's even more amazing to think that Jesus was utterly destroyed by the Father to make a brand new family of which I get to be a part of. It's not just me and Jesus going to heaven. It's we and us together in Christ, the new family, forever and ever in the presence of the Father, Son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, communing, worshiping, and serving for eternity. Oh, that's good. Oh, I don't care how good your family is on earth. If it is, what a blessing. It's nothing compared to this. Nothing compared to the new family created by God through the destruction of his Son. So instead of evil prevailing on the darkest day in human history, which was the death of Christ upon the cross, through his death and destruction, he reverses the curse. He reverses the power of death and sin over us, and he overcomes it for all who repent and believe. At the end of the 13th day of Adar, God's enemies were comprehensively defeated throughout the entire Persian Empire. By the end of the day of our Lord's crucifixion, Although God's enemies did not know it yet, they too had been comprehensively defeated. And their destiny was now fixed, unalterable, set by God for destruction, unless something extraordinary happened. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he overcame the power of sin and death, and he became ruler to judge the living and the dead. And all who refuse God will perish. That is fixed unless something happened on that same day. So first we see that God destroys his enemies. Two, we see that God destroys his son. And number three, I want us to see that even though God's redemptive story is fixed, that he will destroy all enemies, your part in that story does not have to remain the same. You don't have to stay an enemy of God. Your destiny is not set by Adam or your own sin. Point number three, I pray you're still with me. God saves his enemies. God destroys his enemies. God destroys his son. God saves his enemies. There's the gospel, right? Look at verse 12. King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then, what then have they done in the rest of the king's province?" Xerxes is impressed. He's impressed by the number that have been killed. And somewhat surprised. So he says, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request?" She said this, verse 13, "If it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict." So she wants another day. "And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. Now, it's interesting, you heard Pastor Kurt reading this. All 10 sons' names are listed. You think, why is that? It's not as though the author had a ton of space here. Parchments were expensive. So why are they listed here? In part because God wanted to make clear that the destruction was complete and dishonor was part of that. But also to reveal to us that the sins of the father had been borne upon the son, as we had a chance to read from Exodus 34. Haman was the federal head of his family. His destruction led to the destruction of his sons as well. Now, according to God's redemptive story, which does not change, Adam is our federal head. Adam also sinned against God. And so in the garden, as a result, we have inherited that sin. We know that. Not only have we inherited it, we revel in it. We love to sin. Sin is part of our nature as fallen creatures. So we inherited the sin, we sin willfully. And so the only hope that we have of God not judging us like he judged Haman and his 10 sons is that there be a second Adam who is judged in our place. A second Adam on the cross we know to be Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. A second Adam who would take our sins in full that we, his people, although condemned to die, might be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." As a result of Adam and your own willful sin, you are an enemy of God. You are destined, according to the story of God, to perish. But God sent a second Adam who was sinless. And in destroying the second Adam, through repentance and faith, you can have life instead of death. You can become a friend instead of remain an enemy. So we deserve the same fate as Haman. We deserve the same dishonor as Haman's children. But through Christ, mercy comes instead. Mercy through the cross. Instead of our experiencing the fate of Adam or the fate of Haman or the fate of Haman's children, we're told that we're not only saved, but we're adopted. That through the destruction of the Son, we become adopted sons and daughters into the family of God. Ordinary people, just like us. Ordinary sinners, dead in our sins. God comes to us. He makes us alive. He literally breathes the Spirit upon you, and you're born again. And in your born-again state, you not only seek forgiveness, you repent and you believe, but God says, now you're my son, now you're my daughter, now you're part of my family. No one complains about that. No one. Being part of God's family is the greatest blessing of all. The greatest reversal, which was consummated upon the cross of Christ, is the changing of a human heart. It is the hardest thing to do, isn't it? I mean, I'm overwhelmed at times. Lori and I were at the beach yesterday, and I was watching the waves come in and go back out. I thought, oh my goodness, he controls these. That hurts my head. Every single wave. Creation should put you in awe of God. But there's nothing like the transformation of a human heart. There's nothing like it. Our hearts are as hard as they get. And for a heart to be changed, only God can do that. And it is worthy of praise and honor and glory. The greatest reversal of all was that Christ mastered the power of sin and death. And in his mastery of it, he enables you through the cross, through repentance and faith, to have mastery over it too. In other words, you don't need to stay an enemy of God. You don't need to stay enslaved to your sin. Christ has set you free from that. He has gained power over it, and he's given that power to you. If you know Christ, you have a new heart. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't have repented. You wouldn't have known your sin to be so grievous against a holy God. All that is revealed by God through his Spirit. He gives you a new heart that you might repent and believe. He gives you a new heart to give you new desires so you can stop rebelling. He gives you a new heart so that you can read the Bible and say, oh, I want to live like that. I want to know God's word. I want to live in accordance with the Spirit. I want to live a righteous life of love and humility and mercy. You're still in the story. Right? You're still in the story. It's just you have a different part now. Your role has changed. You're no longer an enemy. Now you're a friend. You're no longer a child of wrath. You're a child of God. You're no longer an orphan. You're a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. Whole new part in the cosmic story of God's redemption. Before Jesus came into your life, you're an enemy. And you were constantly trying to gain mastery over God, were you not? It was all about you, all about your sin, all about you striving to make yourself happy. And then God came and empowered you by the Holy Spirit and says, no more. No more of that life. No more living for yourself. Enough's enough. You have a new part in God's redemptive story. As a son or daughter of the living God, as a brother or sister of Jesus Christ, you have a new part. And you have power in Christ to live in accordance with it. Oh, my beloved, I know that at times, especially as of late, we think that we are so weak and that we cannot live as we've been called to live. That we don't have the power, we don't have the stamina, we don't have the energy, the anxiety's too much, I'm always depressed, I'm always discouraged, I look at the world, I have no hope. That's a lie. It's a lie in Christ. Your new part is complete. It's not just a partial reversal, it's a total reversal. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Not kind of new, not refurbished, 100% new creation. And then Paul said this, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come, present tense, behold. Oh, brothers and sisters, what are we waiting for? Why do we continue to hold on to the old self? It's dead. Christ killed it. Christ killed you in order to make you alive. Before Christ changed your story and made you new, your identity was all about you. I say this in love. I walked like this for 22 years. Horrible, horrible 22 years of my life. My identity was my wants, my plans, my accomplishments, my glory. But having been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, my identity, and if you know Christ, your identity too, is now, listen closely, a follower of Jesus in the family of God. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ in God's new family. Not saved and isolated, but saved and brought in. Remember, Jesus died to make a new family. If your identity now is a disciple of Jesus Christ in the family of God, then as we saw last week, in Esther chapter 8, then your joy and your satisfaction is tied to your family. Is it not? It's tied. If you're a member of this church, it's tied to this church. When people in the church suffer, we suffer. When people in the church rejoice, we rejoice. If you see that your identity is a follower of Christ in the family of God, that means your relationships, your decisions, the ministries you engage in, the gifts that you use, all must take place in the context with this new family in mind. And you must ask yourself questions like this: what will grow my family? What will bless my family? How can I encourage my brothers and sisters? How can I spur them on toward love and good deeds? How can I, as a member of this family, listen? How can I make sure they persevere to the end because I want to spend all of eternity with them? Those are questions you'll ask in your new identity as a follower of Jesus Christ in his new family. Your identity, though, it also comes with a new purpose. And I know you all know this, but I want you to listen really hard. Before Christ came into your life, your sole purpose in your life was to bring yourself honor and glory. That was it. Everything you did was about your glory before Jesus Christ. But now that you're in Christ, your sole purpose is to bring God glory. And not just some glory, all glory. And not just partial glory, but the most glory. The most glory possible. In what? In everything you do. Every single thought, the most glory to God. Every word you utter, the most glory to God. Every act with your hands and feet is to be the most glory to God. That's your whole purpose. And I know there's joy in that, but that is your purpose. Whether you eat or drink, marry or not marry, how you marry, how you raise your children, how you work, how you play, how you spend your money, all this now, and your new identity is your new purpose. And you are to ask yourself always, does this please God most? Because there are lots of things that you can do that will please God. The question is, does it please him most? Because that's your purpose, is to bring him the most honor and the most glory. Now, most of us know this. I mean, if I were to ask you, what's your purpose? You'd glorify God. Most of us know this, but our sin nature is so deceptive. Our sin nature convinces us always that whatever we're doing is most glorifying to God. Whatever you're doing, right? Our minds, our consciences tell us that if I want this, God must want it too. Of course, that's not true. I would say that's not true a lot of times in our lives. But we are excellent lawyers, are we not? I mean, we are excellent lawyers defending our causes to ourselves, telling ourselves, God must want this too, because I want it so much. Many of the Jews, I have no doubt, on the 13th of Adar, they wanted to plunder their enemies' goods. I'm sure that temptation was high. Mordecai's edict said they could. I'm sure they wanted to. But those sensitive to the will of God and understanding the profound message that was going to come out of 1 Samuel 15 and the failure of Saul was, we will not touch their plunder, and they did not. And that brought God the most glory. The most glory. They could have followed the law, but they followed the Spirit, and they didn't touch it. My beloved, I hate to break the news to you, but what you decide is best is not always what is most glorifying to God. What you decide is best is not always most glorifying God. And that's why God, in his providence, saved you into a community of brothers and sisters who can help you with those decisions. Saved you into a family to help you, encourage you to live and to love and to serve and to make decisions that really do bring God the most honor and glory. Not what you think alone. Now I know in our radically individualized Western culture, we still believe that we are a church unto ourselves. We do. I mean, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we say Paul says there are one body and there's many parts. And we say that's true theologically, but in truth we live as though we are a church unto ourselves. We're so isolated in how we think and how we minister and the decisions we make. We think we got all the body parts. We don't say this with our mouths, but in our minds we say, well, I'm an eye and an ear and a foot and a hand. I don't need anybody. And no one needs me because they're good too. Such lies. You were saved into the family of God to be a member of the family of God, so that your life, your decisions, your relationships will be in the context of family, and family will breathe truth into that, bring the Word of God into that. That's a different way of living, my beloved, where your decisions and your relationships have life breathed into them by your brothers and sisters. You say, well, my brothers and sisters, what how can they help? They can't know me. They can't know my struggles. They can if you don't let them in. But my beloved, listen, if Jesus Christ is willing to identify his disciples as brothers, the creator of the universe, then we can too. We are brothers and sisters, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, given the Word of God to assist, to love, to minister, and to do this journey together. I don't know about you, but I'm in desperate need of help all the time. All the time. So instead of coming to the church for instruction and counsel, we take jobs, we buy houses, we go to school, we get married, we have children, we spend money, we stay, we leave, we go, all alone. And we convince ourselves this must be most glorifying to God. Why? Because it's what we want most. So we change our theology from we to me, from what is most glorifying to God as revealed by the Spirit and the Word in the family, to what I think is most glorifying to God. My beloved, Christ saved you into the family to bring him the most honor and glory as a family, as a member of the family. You can't do that alone. One person, a family does not make. My last one, then I'll close. I don't want to be long. I'm already long. Sorry. Your identity's changed. Right, you're a follower of Jesus Christ in the family of God. Your purpose has changed to bring him the most glory possible. And that takes place in the context of the family of God. But there's one more here from this passage that I got to flesh out. If I don't, Pastor Kurt will be upset with me anyway, so I don't want to hear his wrath. Your work has changed. Your identity has changed, your purpose has changed, and your work has changed. Look at verse 4 again. We're told that Mordecai exercised great power in the palace, and his fame spread throughout the provinces as he became more and more powerful. My beloved, Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God, which means he has all the power in all the universe. He is the most powerful one. He has the power over life and death. He has the power to judge and the power to grant mercy. He has the power to change a person's story so they don't have to end as an enemy and be judged by God. He has the power to grant mercy that they might be saved. But I want you to notice something. Mordecai's fame spread throughout the provinces. We, as Christians, are to spread the fame and the power and the glory of Christ throughout the world. 2 Corinthians 5, again, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Listen to what Paul said. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us what? The ministry of reconciliation. The work of the church is the ministry of reconciliation. He continues, that is, in Christ God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, saying, I'm not going to judge them as an enemy, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, church, we, Cambrian Park, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our work is to be ministers of reconciliation. Your work, not the pastor, not the deacons, not the evangelist, your work as a member of the body of Christ, our work as a family here is the reconciliation of the lost to God in Christ. The world does not know that apart from Jesus Christ, their end is fixed. They do not. The world does not know that when they come before the great white throne judgment, if they do not have a Savior, they will be utterly and completely destroyed. They do not know that. They do not know, my beloved, unless they've been told that God the Father destroyed his Son to save sinners like them. They don't know this. We are ambassadors to tell them that glorious message. That yes, in fact, God will destroy his enemies. That is fixed unless you repent and believe and follow Jesus. Telling people God's redemptive story and how they can be saved by grace through faith in our Savior is our work. It is a privilege, it is a duty, and it should be a joy. Telling them that God, through Christ, can change their story too, no matter how far off they are. That God in Christ can redeem the worst of sinners. That's why we're here. That's why I'm here. I'm so thankful that God's story is fixed, and I'm so thankful that God can change our stories through Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive us as a church for not taking your promise to destroy your enemies more seriously. I'm afraid that more often than not, we in many churches throughout the Western world, we do church more like Disneyland than we do the gospel as revealed in Scripture. We pretend to participate in the narrative. We call ourselves Christians. We'll open our Bibles now and then. We'll attend church, but we're not actively engaged in our new identity with our new purpose and our new work as ambassadors of your Son, appealing to the lost to be reconciled. I ask, Lord, that you would this morning, if we have not apprehended it yet, I ask that you would bring a right and true understanding to your power and your majesty and how you will, in fact, on that great day, raise the living and the dead, and the seas themselves will give them up, and every soul will stand before the great white throne judgment, and apart from Christ, they will perish. Lord, give us that truth, that fixed part of your story, so that our hearts might be rightly broken, that we might have a compassion and a yearning and a weeping for the lost in our lives. All of us here have friends and family. We all have co-workers and neighbors that do not know your Son. We know the end of the story. They do not, Lord. I ask that you would open our mouths and loosen our tongues that we might be faithful proclaimers of this great news of Christ being destroyed that we might live. Do that here in our church, Lord. Use us as a family to reveal the power of the gospel, to make strangers brothers and sisters. As you bring us in, Lord, and as you bind us together in love, I pray that our testimony as a family moves beyond this church, into this neighborhood, into our mission field, that many more will be saved, and that you would be glorified in it all. We're so thankful, Father, that you are a God who not only judges, but grants mercy. Grant mercy on us today, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.